Those Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 22, the title of our message tonight, The Law of the Land. Exodus 22, The Law of the Land. In order to fully appreciate what we have in these three chapters, chapters 21, 22, and 23, it's important to go all the way back to the beginning. By the beginning, I mean the fact that man was created in the image of God. We were created by God and for God. And that picture of us being created in His image, well, it causes some confusion for many. It's not that we look just like God, because God is spirit, of course, and those that worship must worship in spirit and in truth. So when it says we were created in His image, it means we were created in His likeness or with His nature or with His character. Now that we, by the way, would be Adam and Eve. No we since has really borne the image of God until Jesus, who is the exact representation of the Father. But to be created in God's image, if we can get back to the garden and we can figure out what man was like then, well, it's kind of a good thing for us because it's our glorious future. See, we are going to be as God originally created man to be. Someday when we stand before our Lord and Savior Jesus, we will be like Him, we're told. Man was created with a spiritual nature, a capacity and a need to worship God, to commune with God, to fellowship with God. And they had perfect worship in the garden, perfect fellowship, perfect communion. Everything was right spiritually. Man was also created a moral being. That means Adam and Eve, prior to their sin, would have been pure in every thought, in every word, in every deed. Can you imagine, gals, being married to a guy who never had the wrong look on his face, never, you know, said one improper or unkind thing? It's amazing. I know, it's impossible. But that's because you've lived with all of us, you see. But someday, and that's the way it was. Eve was married to a perfect man. Adam married to a perfect woman. Well, not only spiritual and moral, but ethical. These guys were perfectly honest and truthful in every situation until they sinned. Oh, yeah, one more. I could have kept making the list, but I just wanted to give a little bit of a sense of what man was created to be: spiritual, moral, ethical, and loving. No doubt, Adam's every concern would have been to please God and to bless Eve. And certainly her desires would have been to please God and to bless Adam. That was life in the garden prior to their rebellion, their fall, their sin. Now, rebellion, disobedience, sin, well, and the result of all of it, it was really a result of a moral, conscious decision on Adam's part. We know Eve was deceived in that garden, but Adam ate willingly and knowingly. He wasn't deceived. He rebelled against the Lord. And so now you have Eve, who's sinned because the serpent deceived her, and you have Adam, who willingly rebelled and disobeyed the Lord. As God had promised, the results were devastating. Death spiritually came immediately. These guys who had experienced perfect worship and fellowship and communion with God, now they were, well, hiding from God, no longer worshiping God, no longer fellowshipping with God, but they were hiding from God. And that has been pretty much the way it's gone ever since. When we recognize and realize our sinfulness, our shame, our nakedness, as it were, spiritually before Him, well, we have a tendency to run, to hide. But that wasn't all that was taking place. Their fear, their shame. It was the beginning of the blame game. You remember, you recall. God speaks and says, what happened? And He says, it's the woman. I mean, You gave her to me. It's pretty much her and You, Lord, or none of this would have happened. Well, yeah, that's true. God didn't have to make Adam at all. But Adam sinned, and in that moment, having opportunity to say, Lord, I blew it. I rebelled. I disobeyed. Forgive me. Instead of doing that, he blamed Eve. He blamed God. God turns to Eve. She blames the serpent. He turns to the serpent. Well, the serpent had nobody to blame. But the bottom line is everything changed in a moment. Disobedience, rebellion, it led to death spiritually. And so serious is that situation that every one of us, unless we be born again, well, we continue in that state of spiritual death, of defiance of God and ignorance or ignorance of God if we're not defying him. Also, death physically became a reality. And so man was defiled in every way and began to express very practical, overt, and obvious ways his capacity for depravity. Instead of worship of God, there was idolatry. Instead of a pure in thought and word and deed, there was immorality. Instead of an ethical, right, truthful nature, they were unjust, liars, untruthful, buck passers. Instead of loving God and loving one another, they now became selfish and self-centered and unloving. And so by the time Noah is on the scene, the sin of man is so great, God has to wipe out the entire planet and save just one family. And if you read what happens once they get off the ark, well, you know we're headed for trouble again. But in any case, that kind of provides us with the backdrop for these three chapters. Now, we looked at Exodus 21 last time, and these chapters, 21, 22, and 23, they provide us with the testimony twofold. First of all, of God's perfect holiness, of God's perfect righteousness. And in stark contrast to that, man's utter depravity. In fact, until we realize how depraved we are, we'll never cry out for mercy or forgiveness until we realize that God's told the truth about us, that our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. Well, we'll never say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So if you're kind of bummed by the idea that, hey, I came for a Bible study to be encouraged and built up, and here you're telling me I'm a depraved, horrible sinner, well, that's just so that if you don't know, you can know. And once you know, you can say, Lord, be merciful, because here's the amazing thing. Though men, not just Adam and not just Eve, all mankind, including every one of us, have sinned against God, God still loves us with the perfect love. He still desires an intimate relationship with us. He wants to give us an opportunity to worship him in spirit and in truth, to fellowship with him, to commune with him, to begin to think once again pure and holy thoughts, to begin to walk in honesty and truth and uprightness, to learn to love the way he's loved us. Now, if man were basically good, and I only have a couple more comments and we'll jump into the chapter. If man were basically good, as many try to claim we are, I wonder what the purpose of these laws would have been so early on. The truth is, even God's people, chosen by him, separated to him, blessed by him, well, still sinners in the sight of a pure and holy God. And so chapter 21, if you weren't here with us, it was all about equal justice for all. God knew that men would be unjust, that they'd abuse and misuse one another. So he lays down the law and he says, this is how my people are going to treat one another. As we get tonight into chapter 22, the law of the land, we're going to see it's the law of the Lord. And we'll look at four areas: property rights, first of all, then the areas of morality and idolatry. Then we'll look at strangers, widows, orphans, the poor, the oppressed, and finally, respect and honor for God and for all leadership. Property rights, well, it takes up about the first 15 verses, and he starts here in chapter 22, verse 1. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. If the thief is found breaking in and he struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. If the sun is risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. He shall make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the theft is the theft is certainly found alive in his hand. Whether it is an ox, a donkey, or a sheep, he shall restore double. Now, the principle that kind of undergirds all that we're going to look at when it comes to property rights is that we are responsible for our actions. And if we sin against one another, well, there's going to have to be restitution. Those two words kind of, they work their way through this entire section. Responsibility and restitution. Now, what he does is he holds a thief responsible for what he does. And he says, if somebody steals an ox, well, or he steals a sheep, he's going to have to replace the ox. But what he makes him do is give 5 oxen for the one he stole, or 4 sheep for the sheep he stole. That's restitution, by the way. As far as the responsibility, this is long before the idea of kleptomania had been invented, you know. People don't really know what they're doing. They just sort of take stuff and, no, people know what they're doing. In fact, and I've shared this with many of you before, I'm absolutely convinced that every thief knows stealing is wrong, and here's why. Nobody wants anyone else to take their stuff. And so even a little kid says, no, it's mine, it's mine. And so long before the law was written, and even in places where it's never been heard or read, people know stealing is wrong. And I like how God deals with these things, because rather than incarceration, supporting the thief until, well, we feel like, okay, he's been in jail 2 years or 3 years. Now, you know, we've supported him long enough. We'll let him out. No, they made the guy pay back 4-1 or 5-1. And if he couldn't pay it back, well, he had to sell himself into service and become someone's servant so that he could pay it back. So restitution, not incarceration. That was God's law. That was God's plan. There were at least 3 things that would have resulted from this 5-1 oxen deal or 4-1 sheep deal. First of all, I think the owner would be totally satisfied. I mean, you'd almost, not that you want somebody to steal from you, but let's face it, if you got only 1 sheep and they steal your sheep and then you catch them and you get 4 or more out of the deal, you're better off than you were in the beginning. Now, the deal is, I don't think anybody was sitting around thinking, man, I hope they steal my sheep. But I'm just pointing out that under God's way of doing things, people were better off, even those who had been violated or stolen from. The second thing was that the guilty party had to pay for his crime, had to pay for his sin. And I'm absolutely sure that would lead to the third thing, and that would be a deterrent from thievery, from stealing. People wouldn't really think about, well, I think I'll be a thief as a career choice, if they realized that every time they got caught, they were going to have to pay not just back what they stole, but they're going to have to pay 4 for the one or 5 for the one. Now, they do make a distinction here, and you probably, you know, notice there in verses 2 and 3, he says if a thief breaks in at night and the guy strikes him and he dies, no penalty to the homeowner there. But if he breaks in the daytime, or he sees him, the sun has risen, and he strikes him and he dies, well, then that's, the owner's going to have to deal with that. Why? It goes back to that eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth that we looked at last time. If you weren't here, tapes are available. I highly recommend them. We dealt with those whole issues of limitation of punishment and equal justice for all. But the whole point being is you can't murder somebody or put someone to death for simply stealing from you. It exceeds the eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth that would cause there to be an equitable judgment for whatever crime had been committed. If the thief was caught with the animal still alive, and that was the other option there in verse 4, if he's caught and the animal's still alive, well, he only had to restore double what he had stolen instead of fourfold. The first case, of course, assuming that whatever he had taken was already dead or already sold to someone else. Now, verses 5 and 6 start to deal with the field. And it says, if a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed and lets loose his animal and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and from the best of his own vineyard. We don't, well, there are some farmers among us, I know that for a fact, but most of us, you know, aren't in the agricultural world. We live around it, but we're not necessarily employed by it. And but this is real practical for that day of agriculture, and here's why. They didn't really fence off their property the way people do today. The way you would set your borders, there would just be a big rock on the corner, and it's like, this land is my land, and that's land's your land. And what would happen is you'd have to keep your animals tied up, because obviously if you didn't, they're going to just wander into your neighbor's field and eat his crops or get over to his vineyard. And animals, by the way, goats, sheep, all that, they like vines and grapes and all that kind of stuff. And so he just says, if a man causes his field or vineyard to be grazed, lets loose his animal, there it's making it, he's actually doing it on purpose, well, then he's going to have to make, and there's that word again, restitution from the best of his own field and from the best of his own vineyard. Now, I was thinking about this whole concept of restitution and how good it would be. Somebody steals your car, they got to give you like four cars if you got a Beamer or something, or five if you've got a Lexus or, you know, a Hummer or something. But it's like you got a VW and it's still running when they find it. You got to double the thing, right? But that's sort of like where this would have all been. It's like we don't have a lot of oxen and sheep, most of us, unless you're doing 4-H with your kids. But that's really the picture it's giving us. You don't just get your stuff back, but you're getting blessed because, well, you've been offended, you've been taken advantage of. He also mentions fire. So the two possibilities of what could happen in the field, feeding illegally or fire. If fire breaks out and catches in thorns, so the stacked grain, standing grain, or field is consumed, he who kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. Now, these laws, we still apply them. If you're out and you're burning in your burn barrel and the flame gets away and it gets into your neighbor's field or it starts a forest fire, they bill you for that kind of stuff these days. And I'll tell you, as the state gets in bigger trouble financially, which it seems like continues to happen, they'll be doing more and more and more of that. But we are held responsible and should be for things that get off of our property onto other people's property. And so that's all he's dealing with, his laws in these simple areas. Now, let's see, where does that take us next? Verse 7 through 9 deals with the situation where you lend some money or give some money or some property or something of value to your neighbor or friend to watch for you. Maybe you're taking a trip, maybe something's going on. But it says, if a man delivers to his neighbor money or articles to keep, and it's stolen out of the man's house, if the thief is found, he shall pay double. So once again, you can't argue with that. You give your neighbor your stuff to watch, a thief steals it, they find the thief's got to pay you back and double what he took. But if the thief is not found, and there's some suspicion, that's what goes here, the master of the house shall be brought to the judges to see whether he has put his hand to his neighbor's goods. For any kind of trespass, whether it concerns an ox, a donkey, a sheep, clothing, or any kind of lost thing, which another claims to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whomever the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. Now, I like this a lot, and here's why. What it's saying is, if I loan somebody or put some of my stuff into their care, and I have a suspicion that they actually stole it, not someone else, and I go and I take them to court on it, if it turns out they didn't steal it, well, now I have to pay them. Why? Because I've slandered their good name. I've dragged them into court, accusing them of something they never did. Now, if they actually stole the stuff, they got to pay me double. But I do like the way this is laid out, because what it would do, again, it would be a deterrent. People wouldn't just say, well, I knew that guy was dishonest in the first place. If that were true, why would you give him your stuff to watch, you see? But the problem is, lots of people today, well, they file suits and doesn't work out and no big penalty to them. If God's law were functioning the way it did in those days, well, a whole lot of things would be different. If a man delivers, verse 10, to his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any beast to keep, and it dies, is hurt, or driven away, no one seeing it, then an oath of the Lord shall be between them both. But that he has not put his hand, into his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept that, and he shall not make it good. So he's just saying, if you entrust your whatever into your neighbor's care and the thing just wanders off of its own accord, well, you're not going to hold him responsible. But if it's stolen from him, he shall make restitution to the owner for it. So he's saying you are going to be responsible for protecting that which someone has entrusted into your care. If it is torn to pieces by an animal, he shall bring it as evidence, and he shall not make good what was torn. And if a man borrows anything from his neighbor, and it becomes injured or dies, the owner of it not being with it, he shall surely make it good. But if its owner was with it, he shall not make it good. If it was hired, it came for its hired. Now, what he's saying here, and we can kind of relate to this, if you hire somebody to come and or you rent a tractor, you've got some property you're going to disc up or something, and the tractor breaks down, you're responsible to repair the tractor. But if you rent the owner in the tractor and he's driving the thing and it breaks down, well, he's responsible to fix the tractor. And so to me, and I would assume to most of you guys, this is just pretty simple and straightforward. Now, back up for just a moment before we move into some heavier territory, as it were, regarding the law. One of the things that happens when men don't apply the law of God, well, you end up with situation ethics, or you end up with just, you know, every man, as they did in the book of Judges, doing what's right in his own sight. And that is just a prescription for disaster, for confusion, for chaos, for, well, ultimately, just the disintegration of the society. The problem with everyone doing what's right in their own eyes is we don't all have the same sense of right and wrong. That's why we need an objective law. And that's why I find great comfort, though not everything in these passages apply to me personally, and much of it may not apply to you. The ideas of responsibility, of restitution, of doing the right thing in the first place, and if you don't do the right thing, making it right in the second place, well, that would change our whole community. If every person was responsible for his actions, and if every person who did something wrong to another made restitution, that would be a completely different situation, a completely different world. Well, we're living in a time of relativism when it talks about spirituality or morality or you know, even ethics. People don't all have the same standard. They don't all live the same way, think the same way. So we move on to some of the more serious areas, and I mean more serious because the consequences become more serious, and because the sins themselves, well, you'll see. Verse 16 says, if a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money according to the bride price of virgins. The picture is one that's easy for us to relate to. A guy sees a gal, he takes to her, and instead of going to the father and saying, I want to marry your daughter, no, he convinces her to sleep with him. He has sex with her, but they're found out. Now, this is assuming she's not betrothed to anyone. Betrothal, if you're unfamiliar with the term, it was more than engagement, but less than a marriage. It was more than engagement, but it was a legal contract. And monies were exchanged. I think we mentioned it last time. It was the dowry that would be paid. It's sort of alimony in advance, if you're unfamiliar with the concept. They'd pay the father, so if anything goes wrong, well, then that gal has to come back home and there's money to support her, to take care of her. But I want to tell you what happens, because it says, if a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed, well, what if a man enticed a virgin that was betrothed? Some gal is in our context, we would say she was engaged and, you know, they're about to be married, but it's beyond that, as I already shared. Hey, the penalty for that was death. If he raped her, he would be killed and she would go free. If she agreed to have sex with him, though she were betrothed to another, the penalty was death. And so here he says, well, if it's not a gal betrothed, then he's got to pay the dowry to her father and take her as his wife. How serious was God about purity among his people? If you slept with someone once, you had to marry him. Now, I'm not saying that's all bad. I look at that and I think, you know what? If a person wants to have those kinds of relationships, certainly they're pure in God's sight in the context of marriage. He created sex. Well, then it should happen in the context of marriage. And they're just saying, though, these people didn't do it the right way. Well, now they're going to straighten it out. There's something else, though. Not only would he pay the bride price and marry her, but under no circumstances could he ever divorce her. Even if it turned out that later she was unfaithful to him, which would have been grounds ordinarily for divorce, because he had defiled her, as it were, he was going to marry her and be with her for life. Now, if the father just says, I'm not going to have this bum as my son-in-law, then he's got to pay the bride price anyway, but he doesn't get to marry her. So the possibility, at least, there for the death penalty. Now, we get to the death penalty, three more capital crimes, and we looked at some of these last time. Sorcery here, bestiality, and idolatry. First of all, you shall not permit a sorceress to live. Sorceresses were witches. They were into demonology. They conversed with, well, a lot of people today think that you can talk to dead relatives. You really can't, you know. There are people who, you know, they have seances, or they go to Madame Ruby, or they go to someone and they try to get in connection or get in touch with dead relatives. Listen, those relatives have no ability to communicate with people here. What is happening is that demons are communicating and deceiving those people into thinking that they've connected with Uncle Joe or Aunt May or whoever it might be. And here's the great danger of that. People are opening themselves up to demonic activity, opening themselves up to the possibility, if they're unbelievers, of demon possession, and if they're believers, at least serious oppression. And sadly, there are lots of people that go to church and consider themselves Christians that really aren't that worried about the occult or serious about the occult. But how serious was God? He talks, and when we get into Leviticus and later into Deuteronomy and the law in more detail, well, he gives us a lot more detail. But basically, those that were involved in witchcraft and demonism and in satanic rituals, all of those things, hey, the penalty for such things among God's people was death. Now, remember, these laws were given by God to his people. He wasn't telling his people that they could go out and stone every, you know, witch or sorcerer that they found. No, it was among his own people. God was keeping house and cleaning house among his own. He also mentions bestiality, and for the life of me, when people say, well, I think people are basically good, you know. Well, then why laws like this? Why any law that would steer you away from horrific sin? Whoever lies with the beast shall surely be put to death. They mention later that you put the beast to death as well. But we just got to move on. He who sacrifices to any god except the Lord, he shall utterly be destroyed. So God, as his people were redeemed by him and now being taught by him, what's he trying to do? He's trying to restore them to a place where they can worship him and fellowship with him. And he's saying there are some sins that you're going to have to make restitution for. And there are other sins, man, there is no restitution possible. And so the sorceress, the bestiality, and then idolatry, all of those were capital crimes for God's people. Now he moves on to the area of strangers and widows and orphans and the poor. And you got to know that God is concerned with how we treat not just one another, but those who are least well, least capable of watching out for or providing for themselves. And one of the things we want to be sensitive to as we look at this little section is why God says we're to do certain things or why God says we're not to do other things. He says in verse 21, "You shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt." What he does is he says, don't oppress or mistreat foreigners. That word stranger is just talking about any foreigner, any sojourner in your territory. And what's the motivation for rightly treating them? He says, remember back when you were slaves in Egypt? And there's a direct spiritual application for us, because here's what can happen. As we begin to grow in Christ and we know right from wrong, and for the most part, we're choosing right and sometimes struggling and stumbling and then getting right. But here's the deal. We can begin to look down on people who are living the very lifestyle we used to live. And we can grow a little haughty and self-righteous and super spiritual in our own minds. And he's saying, remember what it was like when you were in bondage, when you were a slave to sin. It should cause us to be exceedingly gracious to people who are struggling. And I know it's sort of a natural thing. If you were a drunk, and excuse the term, but you know, I'm sure that there's other less offensive terms. But I like that word for describe somebody who stammers and stumbles and you know falls down and all the other. Listen, if you were a drunk and now you're a sober person, thank God for that. Praise God for that. But if you look at other people who are drunk and you're kind of like, scum, you know, worthless, losers, you know. Well, don't you remember when you were there? Don't you remember what it was like for you? That should cause us to have great compassion and mercy on them. Not that we excuse their behavior. Not that we tell them, oh, poor baby, you know. No, we're like, get right, man. Get this over with. Get up past it, because people can and do. And hey, lots of you are a testimony to that. It's the same thing with the drug world or the world of immorality or whatever it might be. Now, there are warnings in Scripture to be careful where we go and who we associate with and what we do. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about our attitude toward those people who, if, by the way, you come out of the drug scene and you've gotten right and you're walking with the Lord and that truly is in your past, you don't want to look at the kids downtown that are stoned out of their minds and, you know, they don't bathe and their hair's all crazy and you just look at them and you think, man, worthless. No, they're precious in the sight of God who made them. They can be restored to him and should be restored to him. And who better than you who've escaped all of that to go and say, listen, you don't have to be stuck in this lifestyle. There's a life for you, real life, eternal life, abundant life. And I'd encourage you that if there's any hint of that self-righteous, haughty spirit, man, just humble yourself before God and say, forgive me, Lord. Something else can happen, though. Some of us weren't any of those things. Now, I shouldn't say us, because I was a drunk and a stoner, but it's, and I'm not proud of that, but I'm just being honest. That's where I was. And but the thing is there are some of you that you never did any of that. And so for an altogether different reason, you can look at people like that and just think, what's the matter with them? I'll tell you, they're messed up. I mean, I'm not excusing it, I'm not justifying, I'm not rationalizing it, but people who are damaging themselves with drugs or alcohol or people who are sleeping around and immoral, something's wrong. They need someone to reach out and just say, listen, you don't have to live like this. There's a better life for you. God has better for you. So though not all of this will apply, I do believe that when he talks about how we deal with the sojourner, the stranger, the foreigner, the outcast, well, it has a big part of what can happen in their lives to the positive. Then he says, you're not to afflict a widow or fatherless child. Of course we're not to take advantage of widows and orphans. You know, James says pure and undefiled religion is to visit them and minister to them in their time of need. But I think it's ironic that God would even have to put a law on the books for his people, saying, if you see a widow, don't take advantage of her. If you see an orphan, don't oppress them. If you afflict them in any way, remember I said it's important to look at why he says some of these. If you afflict them in any way and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. You think God gets upset with people that afflict or take advantage of widows and orphans? He said, I'll kill you for that. Your wives will be widows, and your children will be fatherless. Now, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, God is just saying, listen, our responsibility to the widows, to the orphans, is to care for them, to provide for them. And we want to make sure we're not in any way taking advantage of or oppressing them. If you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a moneylender to him. You shall not charge him interest. Now, I find this interesting because later he says if you loan money to foreigners, it's okay. So even God draws the line somewhere. But he's saying if you're loaning your brother money, you're loaning your family. And remember, Israel was one big family. So you're loaning your, but you know, in our context, loaning your brother money, loaning your family money, he says you don't charge them interest. But he says you're not to be like a money lender, not to charge interest. If you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for it's his only covering, his garment for skin. What will he sleep in? And when he cries out to me, I will hear, for I am gracious. Now, this kind of takes us back to something that not many of us probably realize at first reading of the Bible. People in that day, they didn't have a closet full of clothes. Well, for sure in the wilderness, they didn't have a closet full of clothes. But most people, even in Jesus' day, they just had one or two garments. They had their clothes they were wearing and the clothes that they might be changing into. And lots of people just had one. The outer garment was a thick and heavy garment that they would use as their blanket. And so if somebody was borrowing something from you, you could say, well, leave me your garment as a pledge. You knew they'd be back for it. But if something happened, you got to make sure they get their garment back. Why? He says it's the only way for them to stay warm. And again, his motivation and our motivation for this is he says, because I am gracious. We're to represent him as his people, as they were to represent him as his people. And he says, I'm a gracious God, a gracious God. Finally, he gets to just a few quick regulations regarding our relationship to him and to those in authority over us. You shall not revile God. That's relatively straightforward and simple. He's just saying you're going through a season of struggle or pain. Don't shake your fist and curse at God. And by the way, lots of people do this. They blame God when they're going through a trial or going through a struggle or things are difficult in their life, when God is their only hope of getting them through the thing and blessing them through the thing. Now, there are times where I go through struggles because I've made bad choices. And in that case, well, I should be taking responsibility. I made a bad choice. Now I'm suffering the consequence. I should be taking responsibility. Sometimes I suffer because people I love have made bad choices. And that happens to all of you, I know. Happens to all of us. People you love make choices and you're like, man, that's a bad choice. And then not only do they suffer, you suffer. But if you begin to blame God for your situation, you're blowing it completely. God never does anything wrong. God never does anything but what's right and best for you and toward you. And so he just says, don't revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. Now, some of this, we just got to take to heart. You know, every 4 years, there's an election. Sometimes you get somebody you like, sometimes you get somebody you just can't stand. But God wants his people to show respect for people in high places. Even if the person's not worthy of respect, the position, well, that causes us to have to show him respect. And I know I've been guilty of this. I'm sure many of you have been guilty of it. You know, we look at the politicians. We know more about them and their private life than we ever wanted to. And in little things are said on the sly. It's disrespectful. And God wants us to not only obey those who are in authority over us, but show respect to them and toward them. So why? Because the political affiliation isn't the ultimate deal here. As Christians, we're representing the Lord. That doesn't mean we don't have political opinions or any of that. All I'm saying is that we're Christians first, and then whatever else we are second, or third or fourth and down the line. And so if you have opportunity to deal with someone in authority, by the way, if you get pulled over, be nice to the cop. Not just in the hopes he won't give you a ticket. Why? He's in a position of responsibility and authority. We hire those guys to protect us. And so I know that not all Christians talk nicely to police, you know, but we should. And they should notice that there's something about us. Then, you know, it's a bummer, you know, that we've gotten caught. And now, you know, in their eyes, we're a criminal. But they should at least say, well, that was the nicest criminal I've dealt with all day. And so maybe they're a Christian or something, you know. But we're not to revile nor curse the ruler. Then he says, not to delay to offer the first of your ripe produce and your juices, the firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. This is all about first fruits. God wants, if you want to get the concept of first fruits, he wants our very best. And he actually chooses the firstborn of every family and says, well, he does that with Israel and says, they're going to be mine. Later, he substitutes the priestly family and lets the firstborn of every family make a sacrifice or an offering in his place. And then that priest will, from the priestly family, would serve in their place. But from the very beginning, this was God's plan, that the firstborn would be his. And I think it's a good plan. And we know, of course, having been born again, if you have been, you're a firstborn. There are no real grandchildren in the kingdom of God. Everybody must be born again. Everyone needs a personal relationship with Jesus. You can't be grandfathered in. You can't come in because your parents are in. You've got to make a decision for Jesus. And so here he's simply talking to his people saying, hey, you're growing grapes, offer the best, the first fruits to me. You're producing juice, offer the first to me. You've got an offspring, offer the firstborn to me. Likewise, do with your oxen and your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days. The eighth day you shall give it to me. And finally, and you shall be holy men to me. You shall not eat any meat torn by beast in the field. Pass this on to Bud and his guys. And then you shall throw it to the dogs. And so that's like roadkill. He's just saying you don't eat it. You throw it to the dogs. But the part that, of course, applies to all of us tonight, you shall be holy before me. We sang a song earlier that said, search my heart, Lord, search my heart. I want to be holy for you. And truly, that's what the law is all about, pointing us to God's perfect, righteous, holy standards. Now, what happens when I examine my life in the light of God's holy law? I see that, well, I'm a guilty sinner. Yes, I do my best to keep his law, but I inevitably fail to keep some of it. And as a result, I have to cry out for mercy. Most of you are well aware of all of this. Most of you are on the same page when it comes to sin and righteousness or sin and holiness. There's only one way to get right in the sight of the Lord. You see, restitution has to be made. But here's the problem. The wages of sin is death. And if I'm already dead as a result of my sin spiritually, there's no way for me to make restitution. There's no way for me to get right. There's no way for me to be right in the sight of a holy God. So what does God do? Because he created us to worship and fellowship with him, to be people that know him and love him and are like him. He sent his firstborn, his only begotten son, Jesus, who walked among us, born of the Virgin Mary, tempted in all ways, we're told, and yet without sin, dies a substitutionary sacrifice. Why the cross? Why the blood? Why the substitutionary sacrifice? Because the wages of sin is death. And we've earned separation spiritually and death physically. But God wants us to live eternally. And he wants us to be restored to him personally, individually. So Jesus paid our penalty. That's the point of the cross. I know most of you get it, you know it, you've shared it. But perhaps there are some here tonight, one or two, or even a few, who've never really reconciled with him. And you thought, well, I think I'm a good person. You're not. You may not be a bad person, but you're not a good person because a good person would never sin, would never lie, would never steal, would never cheat, would never have an evil thought. See, there are no good people. That's really the way it works out. The wages of sin is death, and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the gift of God is everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Our God is a gracious, merciful, forgiving God. And if you've never given your life to him, we're going to worship again in a moment, and we want you to be able to enter in, to worship in spirit and in truth. We want you to be able to fellowship with God, to connect with him and hear from him. But in order for that to happen, you need to confess you're a guilty sinner and he a holy God. And you need to trust in Jesus' substitutionary sacrifice for you, his shed blood for the remission, the forgiveness of your sins. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your words tonight to us. And Lord, we're not really going to connect with every single verse or every single section, but certainly you've spoken to our hearts. And the one thing you've reminded me of, Lord, is I'm right before you, not because of all I've done or tried to do, or Lord, I'm right before you because of what Jesus did for me. And when I stand before you perfected in glory, it's not going to be because of what Jesus did and anything I added to it. It will be Jesus and his sacrifice, his shed blood, and that alone. So, Lord, right now I pray that you would work mightily in the hearts and minds of those who just need to get it right. Wherever there's been conviction, Lord, we pray that you won't allow the enemy to bring condemnation, but instead there'd be confession and that cleansing and that restoration that results. And while every head's bowed and every eye's closed and every Christian's praying, let me ask you, if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, and if you understand you were made by and for God, and if you believe that your sin has separated you from God, and you're beginning to get it, that's why the cross, that's why the shed blood, that's why Jesus came and suffered and died, so you could be restored, so you could worship, so you could fellowship. Hey, what would keep you tonight from just saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Forgive my every sin. Lord, restore me. I want to know you. I want to be like you. I want to experience you. And if you've never opened your heart to the Lord Jesus before, if you have not been born again, Jesus said you must be or you'll never see the kingdom of heaven. I'd ask you if you're ready to take a step of faith, to pray a prayer and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, that you'd raise your hand and hold it high. And if you'll do that, I'll pray for you. And God's promise is that you will become a new person in Christ Jesus. Every sin, every evil thought, every wrong deed, every failure to do the right thing, all of it forgiven and forgotten. God begins to deal with you as if you'd never sinned against him. And man, don't pass up that offer. Don't pass up that deal. Anybody this hour, this service, if you'd say, yes, Jesus, God bless you, sister, I see your hand. Others here tonight who want to say, Jesus, yes, come into my life. Be my Lord and Savior. Forgive my every sin. If you're struggling with the decision, hey, you're struggling against the Lord, give it up. Give your life to him. Anybody else? Before we pray together, if so, raise your hand. God bless you. I see your hand there, brother. Anybody else? Just another moment. you guys who've raised your hand and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, I confess that I'm a guilty sinner. And Lord, I can't believe, but now I do believe that you love me and that you sent Jesus to die for me, that he suffered and he shed his blood, that he was buried and he rose again for my sin. And I receive you now as my Lord, as my Savior, in Jesus' name, for now and forever. Amen. Let's welcome this brother and sister.